The Jewish synagogue played a very important role in the earthly life and ministry of the Lord Jesus. He spent a great deal of time in the synagogues. And I don't think most Gentiles really understand what the synagogue is or was. The Jewish synagogue found its origin during the 70-year captivity in Babylon, while they were separated from their temple, which was their primary place of worship. The Jews sensed a need for something to maintain their national and religious solidarity. They didn't want to be amalgamated into the nations in which they were captives. They wanted something to draw them together. And so the rulers in Babylon allowed them to establish the synagogue. It was a place where they came together for worship and for instruction. Its purpose was primarily instruction. Worship seemed to be secondary. It was the place where their children were taught the Old Testament law. And even when they came together on the Sabbath day for worship, much of the service was composed of repeating and rehearsing and applying the nitty-gritty details of the Old Testament law and all of its amplifications and all the tradition that had been tacked onto it. It was a place for instruction. Now, the synagogue was considered to be a holy place. There was to be no laughing or joking there. There was to be no eating there. There was to be no talking, that is, extraneous talking. They would not be allowed to change garments in the synagogue for any purpose. In fact, they weren't even allowed to come into the synagogue building to get out of the rain. That's their concept of holiness. I'm not sure that that has anything to do with holiness, but that's the way they considered it. Only on very rare occasions did they use the synagogue building to feed strangers or visitors or poverty-stricken people. On occasion, they did that. Now, on the Sabbath day, when they gathered together for instruction and worship, they segregated the men from the women. The men sat on one side of the synagogue, the women sat on the other side. And there was a very strict adherence to certain procedures that were set up for the synagogue service. There were seven readings from the scripture. The first reading was almost always done by a descendant of Aaron, if they could find one. If there was one in the town, he was the one who read the first reading from the Old Testament law. The second reading was done by a Levite. And the next five readings were done by ordinary Jewish laymen who had come to the synagogue service. The last one of the seven was always from the prophets. And following the reading from the prophets, there would be a discourse by a noted rabbi or a distinguished visitor to the synagogue. Now that's what happened in Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 16. Jesus came to Nazareth. That's his hometown. He grew up there. Everybody in Nazareth knew him. But they'd also heard some rumblings of what had been going on in other places. They'd heard some of the things that had happened at the feast in Jerusalem. They might have heard of the water being turned to wine at Cana of Galilee. And they might have heard another great miracle of a nobleman's son in Capernaum that had been healed. Even while Jesus wasn't there, he spoke a word and healed him. And he was gaining acclaim, becoming a very distinguished, noteworthy person. And so when he comes home to Nazareth and goes into the synagogue, they invite him to do the last of the seven readings in the Sabbath synagogue worship. And so he reads from the prophets that day. We read in verse 6 or 17, they delivered to him the book of the prophet Isaiah. When he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. And he begins to read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book and gave it to the minister. The minister was the attendant. He was a paid employee. He wasn't really like a pastor or minister today. His official name was the Chazan. And he was the one who took care of the scrolls as well as maintained the buildings. And he was also responsible for the daily instruction of the children. But he was called the attendant. And Jesus gave the scrolls to the attendant, and he sat down, and the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began to say to them, the rabbis always taught from a sitting position, so he didn't take his seat in the congregation, he sat down at the front. And he began to talk and said, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." Now that scripture from Isaiah 61 was a scripture about the Messiah. And Jesus made the bold and unbelievable statement to those people that day that he was the fulfillment of that messianic prophecy in Isaiah 61. They were amazed. Aghast would be a better word for it. And the Lord Jesus must have sensed a stir throughout the congregation. And so he went on to tell a couple of illustrations from the Old Testament about how people in Israel rejected the Word of God. And so God turned and ministered to people outside of Israel, to a woman in Sidon and to a leper from Syria. And when the people heard that, they were infuriated. It says in verse 28, they were filled with wrath. And they rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him into the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way. And so the people in Nazareth, who knew Jesus as a boy, who had saw his impeccable life as a youngster, who hear his claims to be the Messiah, who know of some of the evidence of those claims, turned their back on him and reject him. It was a sad day for Nazareth, the day they rejected Jesus Christ. There have been sad days in the lives of some, maybe some here this morning, who have heard the message of Christ, who know of his claims to be God's Son in flesh, who have heard that he's died for their sins, and that there's no other way to the Father but through him, and turned their back on him and rejected him. I trust no one will do that today. If they do, it will be a sad day. This was the day when Nazareth's opportunity passed. We don't need to turn to it, but in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 13, Matthew tells us that Jesus moved from Nazareth to Capernaum after this event. He relocated his house. It's obvious he couldn't come and go freely in Nazareth. They were trying to kill him there. And so he relocated to the city of Capernaum. In verse 31, we read, "And he came to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and taught them on the Sabbath days." Now again, Jesus is obviously in the synagogue. This was his practice. When he was accepted, he went into the synagogues. I think there were two primary reasons for him going to the synagogue. For one thing, it provided him an opportunity to speak. Before the hostility of the religious leaders arose against him, he was almost always invited to speak, because of the acclaim he was building around himself. And so it gave him a sounding board, an opportunity to communicate his message to the masses. That's one reason he went. I think there was another reason as well. Even the Son of God sensed the need and the importance of worshiping the Father. And while he could worship him anytime and anywhere, he also knew it was important to worship God in the company of other people. That's one of the reasons we gather together on the Lord's Day, and again on Wednesday evening. Not only that, so that we might learn from the Word, but so that our hearts and minds might be fixed on the Lord, we may adore Him and give Him the glory due His name, to worship Him. Now, Jesus didn't agree with everything that went on in the synagogues. There was much false doctrine being propagated. There was much that had been added to the Word of God, then it was extraneous to the message they needed to hear. But yet Jesus went. You may not agree with everything in a local church, but when you go into a community, you find the church at least where you can agree to the greatest extent, and then you be faithful and with others who know Jesus Christ, honor, glorify, adore, and worship Him. Jesus did that. Tremendous example to us. So he moves into the synagogue and he taught them on the Sabbath days. But I want you to notice now in verse 32 the expression of the authority of Jesus Christ. This whole story is about authority. And we see that authority first expressed through his teaching ministry. He goes into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and it says they were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power. Now that word power is not the common word we often talk about, the dunamis. It's another word, exousia, and it means authority, basically. It's the word used in Matthew 28, where the King James says, all power is given unto me. Jesus said, literally, all authority is given unto me. Now that includes power, but it even goes beyond power. It means authority over every realm as God. That's what Jesus claimed. And he taught with that kind of authority. And they were amazed. I'll tell you why they were amazed. Mark gives us a little more insight into this in his account of the story in chapter 1 and verse 22. It says, they were astonished at his doctrine, in Mark 1:22, for he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes. Aha, you see, there we get it. They weren't used to authority. They were used to what the scribes did. And the scribes didn't speak with authority. They really had nothing to say. All they did was rehash all the teachings of the rabbis and scribes of the past who had argued over how these laws that had been added to the Old Testament applied every little detail of life. It was just a rehash of old things. And before a scribe ever opened his mouth to say anything, he would usually preface it by this remark, "Our learned doctors and wise rabbis say," and then they would go on and say something. And that's all these people heard. Week after week after week, just a rehash of what the rabbis and scribes of the past had said about how a law should apply to this little thing and that little thing, trivial little details of life. And the people, frankly, were a little bored with it. Jesus stood up and said, "Thus saith the Lord." He would tell them what God had said, not what the scribes and rabbis have been arguing about throughout the generations of history, but what God has to say. And he said it with authority. And the people were amazed. They couldn't believe their ears. Who is this that would dare tell us what God says and say it with such force and authority? Jesus claimed to have all authority in Matthew 28, and therefore he spoke with authority. Now, we have the privilege of standing up and preaching with authority in our day because we have the Word of God in our possession. We don't need to rehash what the philosophers are saying, what the latest theologians' theories are. We can open our Bibles and say with great confidence and authority, "Thus saith the Lord," because we have it right here in front of us. And this is God's Word. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. 2 Timothy 3:16. Now, I have to be quick to add that not everybody appreciates that. In fact, oftentimes folks don't appreciate it, and they tell me so. They do not appreciate the fact that we say with authority what God has communicated. "How can you be so dogmatic?" they say. "How do you know you're right and everybody else is wrong?" Well, everybody else isn't wrong. There are millions of people in the world who believe just what we believe, that this book is the Word of God, and who preach it and teach it with authority. So we're not alone. But they still say, you know, let every man choose what he wants to choose, and we're all going to get there in the end anyway, and what difference does it really make, and how can you be so sure you're right, and how do you know that Jesus is the only way, and how can you say that? And they resent it. We live in a day of compromise, and people don't like dogmatism in an hour of compromise. And so oftentimes folks resent any kind of authoritative statement that this is what God has said. But we can preach it because we have the confidence that God has given to us His Word. He has told us within the covers of this book, composed of 66 smaller books, written by about 40 different men on 3 different continents, and in 3 different languages over the span of about 1,500 years, we're convinced that through those men, God communicated to us His Word. He used their own styles and vocabulary, and that's evident as we see the differences from author to author. But we're confident that God was speaking through them and that He was telling us exactly what He wanted us to know. And that's why we speak with authority. We believe with all our hearts that we have the Word of God. Jesus spoke with authority, and they were astonished. They had never heard it before. What a dearth of truth there must have been in their generation. So that when someone stood up and spoke with authority, they were absolutely amazed. They couldn't believe their ears. And that's just about what's happening in our generation. Even in churches, there is so little authority that when people hear it, they just can't believe it, and some can't accept it. Here was the evidence, the initial evidence of his authority. But in this synagogue, we're going to see a challenge to his authority. And that's what's next in verses 33 and 34. And in the synagogue, there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God." Now see if you can picture this for a moment. Let's just try to recreate this scene. Jesus is speaking. Every eye in the synagogue is fixed on him. Every ear is tuned to him. Except for his voice, there is absolute silence. These people are enthralled with his message. They're hanging on every word. They can't believe what they're hearing. When all of a sudden from somewhere in that synagogue comes a blood-curdling scream which sends chills through the people who are sitting there and strikes fear into their souls, and Jesus stops speaking and people are frozen with fear. Maybe some are not frozen. They stand up and run for their lives because they know what they're hearing. They've seen this before, the symptoms of demon possession. They know that it's often attended by supernatural strength, by derangement of mind, by strange behavior. And they realize that their lives may be in danger at that very moment. And Jesus' authority is being challenged. Now, this is Christ's first encounter with a demon in his earthly ministry. With demons, I should say, because these demons refer to themselves in the plural. There must have been more than one who indwelled and controlled this man. Demons are evil spirits, fallen angels. They are angels whom God created to worship and serve him, but whom he created with a volition. And they chose, when Lucifer sinned and was cast out of heaven, they chose to rebel against God with Lucifer. And they followed him in his rebellion, and they too were cast out of heaven. Jude calls them the angels that kept not their first estate. Now some of these evil demons, these angels, fallen angels, are bound in an abyss today. They're not free to roam. Jude 6 tells us that. But there are others who are free. And they are the ones who do Satan's bidding. Satan is a supernatural, superphysical, superhuman being, but he is not God. He is not omnipotent. He is not omniscient. He is not omnipresent. How then can he be doing so much in so many parts of the world? Through these fallen angels, these demons. They are the ones who do his bidding. I don't know how many there are, probably millions of them. In Revelation chapter 12, we learn that when Satan fell, he took a third part of heaven's hosts with him. One third of all the angels God originally created are now serving Satan. Now, there are many, even some who write commentaries on the Bible, who do not believe in demons. They think that Jesus was simply condescending to the superstitions of the day. But let me tell you something, dear folks. The belief in evil supernatural beings is being revived in our day. Because almost everybody has seen in their lifetime some evidence of supernatural evil power. And we're seeing a great revival of it in our day. Now, demons are superhuman beings and they have superhuman knowledge. They love to indwell people, and when they cannot indwell people, they try to influence them to do Satan's bidding. So they are at work, not everywhere. They can't be everywhere at once, but they are at work in many places trying to accomplish the will of the devil. I don't believe that they can indwell Christians. I can't find a verse that says that clearly, but there are some hints of it in the scripture. But they can certainly influence them. And they can indwell and control unbelievers. And unbelievers don't usually want Satan to control them through his demons. But they begin opening the door to the evil supernatural in one way or another. They just take one little step. Maybe some facet of the occult becomes very intriguing to them, and they begin to dabble in it, like astrology or palm reading or some other evidence of the supernatural, but not God's work, other supernatural phenomena. Maybe just as simple as a Ouija board, and it may go on from that to mechanical writing or fortune-telling through cards or some other evidence of the evil supernatural. And immediately Satan knows that he has the beginnings of a person's life. And so that's the person his demons begin to work on. And they lead them one step at a time through a train of events until at some point in time the door slams on them and they find it impossible to extricate themselves from Satan's control. They become fully possessed and controlled by demons. That happens even today. And I'm aware of certain events, even in very recent days in our own city, which would make it quite clear that there are such things as supernatural evil beings who are seeking to do Satan's bidding. And they were there in the synagogue, indwelling and controlling a man when Jesus stood before that synagogue and spoke that day. They cry out, and their cry is a cry of opposition. They were challenging the Son of God. They knew they could not exist in the presence of the sinless, supernatural Savior. They knew He had more power than them. And they plead with Him to leave them alone. They recognize in Him one who has all authority. Let us alone. What have we to do with Thee? Art Thou come to destroy us? It was a cry of opposition and challenge. It was likewise a cry of confession. Look at what they call Him. I know Thee whom Thou art, the Holy One of God. They recognize that He was absolutely holy, sinless, perfect. But more than that, they chose a name which was commonly accepted as a messianic title. It comes right out of Psalm 16:10, Thou wilt not suffer Thine Holy One to see corruption. This was a name for the Son of God. These demons are giving testimony to Jesus Christ. They believe in Him. They believe in Christ. Now think about that. You see, believing, giving mental assent to who He is obviously not going to redeem them for eternity. They turned their backs on Christ. They made their decision to follow Satan. It was an irrevocable decision. And so they were going their way. They know what the Scripture says. That's why people consult spiritist mediums, because they're in tune with demons, and demons have great knowledge. I mean, they've been existing since God created them, however many millions of years ago that might have been. And so they've accrued all that knowledge. Furthermore, they communicate with each other. They know what's going on all over the world. Furthermore, they can influence people so they can make certain things happen. That's why they can predict the future. They're not 100% accurate because they're not omniscient. But they have great knowledge. They're supernatural beings. And they know what the Scripture says. And they know that the Scripture says they're going to be defeated someday and cast into the lake of fire for eternity. But they keep on with the struggle. It's like a football team that's hopelessly outclassed. And they know they're going to lose, but they don't give up. They don't throw in the towel and walk off the field. They stay in there and keep trying. Well, that's what they're doing. With that thin shred of hope that maybe they're going to win. They're not. You can bank on it. God's already told us what the outcome is going to be. But they're still in there struggling, still trying. They will not believe. They will go on in their unbelief and opposition to God. That is, they will not trust Christ as Savior. But they do believe in Him. They know who He is. They know He's God's Son. They know what He did on the cross. And yet they're lost forever. Do you see the point? There may be some today who are here listening to this message who believe that Jesus is God's Son, that He died on the cross for the sins of the world, and still be lost unless they have personally recognized their sin and put their trust in Christ as Savior from sin and received Him as their own Savior, the only one who can forgive them and impart to them eternal life. It was a cry of confession as well. But it was a challenge to Christ's authority. I want you to see finally in this passage of Scripture the result of Christ's authority. In verse 35, Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Hold thy peace and come out of him." Hold thy peace and come out of him. Here's the command of Jesus Christ. It was different from any confrontation with demons any of these people had ever seen before in their lifetime. Oh, they had recognized demons. And the Jews had their exorcists. And they went through long hocus-pocus rigmarole incantations and all kinds of strange things. And sometimes they had success and sometimes they didn't in getting rid of those demons. But Jesus speaks directly to the demons. "Hold your peace," he says. If we were to translate that to modern colloquial English, it would mean "shut up." That's right. The word that Jesus chose literally means to shut or to muzzle. Muzzle up. Keep quiet. I wonder why Jesus said that. After all, these demons had just testified that he was the Holy One of God. But Jesus doesn't need a testimony from witnesses like this, you see. Because people often weigh the testimony by the character of the one who testifies. Christian, think about that for a minute, will you? If you're not living for Jesus Christ and your life does not exemplify the holiness of Christ, you might be better off keeping your mouth shut about the Savior. Because when you blow your stack, let's say, and really exemplify a vile, sinful, uncontrolled nature, and then you just turn around and witness to somebody, they may say, "Hey, wait a minute now. I don't even have that problem. And if Christ can't help you with that, what do I need him for?" And you might do more damage than good. Now, I'm not saying don't witness. That would be a foolish thing for a pastor to say. I'm saying get your life cleaned up. Let God take control of it and then witness through you with power and authority and effectiveness. Keep quiet, Jesus says, and come out of him. Now comes the test of Christ's authority. He would claim to have all authority in heaven and in earth. What a claim. Shortly before this, he demonstrated his authority over the natural realm as God the Creator by turning water into wine. But does he have authority over supernatural evil spirits? That's the question. This is the showdown. Here is where the authority of Christ over the spirit realm, those principalities and powers, those rulers of darkness wickedness in high places, as Paul calls, does Christ have authority over them? His authority is now questioned and challenged. And we're going to see the results. In verse 35, the middle of the verse, we read, "And when the demon had thrown him down in the midst, he came out of him and hurt him not." The first consequence of Christ's authority is deliverance. The demon came out of him. He cast him down and comes out. He doesn't want to come out. It's a cry of enforced submission with which he finally gives up his home. Demons do not have bodies. I'm of the opinion that demons can manifest themselves visibly in some way or other, that they have the ability to produce visible phenomena in some way. In fact, I'm of the opinion that so-called unidentified flying objects may be demonic in some way. And there's some good books in print on that subject. But normally they do not have bodies. They love to indwell bodies. They can do their most devastating work if they can absolutely and fully control a human body. That's why they always throw the person down and come out with great strain. They don't want to come. It's a cry of enforced submission to Jesus Christ. And the fact is established. Jesus Christ has all authority. and all power. Yes, even power over evil supernatural beings. Now, Satan is manifesting himself through his demons in our day. As a matter of fact, I'm convinced that sometimes Christians are influenced by Satan and his demons. Influenced, not controlled or indwelled, but at least open to his suggestions in some of their concepts and philosophies and in the way they live. The things in their lives, for instance, that are really destroying their testimony and giving Jesus Christ a bad name. And they want to have victory over those things, or at least they say they do, but they go on and allow Satan to direct their thinking and their actions in that area. There is victory available, because dwelling in you is a power greater than Satan. The Spirit of Jesus Christ lives in every believer, and he has power and authority over demons. Now, the only question is whether you're going to go on struggling in the flesh, or whether you're going to submit to the authority of Jesus Christ, cast yourself upon him fully, and let him exercise that authority and give you victory over demonic thoughts and ideas and actions. It's almost like a great world power that has a great new secret weapon, and yet they're engulfed in a struggle, and they're afraid to use the weapon because it's such a tremendous weapon, it would result in widespread devastation and destruction, even among innocent bystanders, and so they don't use it. And they struggle on, and maybe they ultimately lose. They have the ability to win, but they lose because they do not use the power available to them. And that's what some Christians are doing. They have all power within them through the indwelling Spirit of Jesus Christ. And all authority, the word means both authority and power, but basically authority. Now yield to him. Let him have control of your life. This miracle is a miracle of control, just as the first one we looked at last week was a miracle of creation. This is a miracle of control. Jesus Christ has full control of this situation because he has authority even over the demonic world. Now let him have control of your life and give you victory. Satan certainly has control over unbelievers. There are not many whom he indwells. I'm certain of that. But they have fallen prey to his thoughts and ideas. What Paul calls in 1 Timothy 4 the doctrines of demons. The things we talked about a little while ago. Why are you so dogmatic? How can you be so sure you're right? How do you know Jesus is the only way to God? Those thoughts are implanted in human minds by demons. They are doctrines of demons. And there's only one way to get victory over them, and that is to submit to the authority of Jesus Christ. Satan doesn't want you to do that. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 3 says, if our gospel be hidden, it is hidden to them that are lost. Verse 4 goes on to say, in whom the god of this world, that's Satan, has blinded the minds of them who believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Satan wants to keep you blinded to the truth. But there's only one way for those scales of blindness to be removed, and for you to have confidence and joy and peace and meaning and purpose and direction and hope for the future. And that is to admit that Jesus Christ has all authority, and to commit your life to him for salvation. He paid for your sins. He rose again from the grave to prove it. And he's alive today and waiting to take up his abode in your life. And you can be delivered from sin and sin's bondage and sin's unhappiness and sin's ultimate eternal penalty. If you will open your heart to Jesus Christ, you can be delivered. The first consequence of Jesus' authority was deliverance. The second one in verse 36 is amazement. It says, and they were all amazed and spoke among themselves, saying, what word is this? For with authority and power he commandeth the unclean spirits, and they come out. They had never seen that before. They'd seen the incantations of the exorcists of the day, but they had never seen someone speak directly and command a demon to come out. They were amazed. You know, when Jesus Christ takes control of a situation, people are amazed. I've had folks in very recent days come into me and give testimony to what God has done in the lives of some of their own family members. "Well, you just can't believe my father," one will say. "You can't believe what's happened. He received Christ as his Savior a year and a half ago, and his life was transformed. He's a new person. It's amazing. People can't believe it." That's what happens in the life of someone who submits to the authority of Jesus Christ. Amazement. You see, you can amaze your friends. You heard that before? Probably you heard it when somebody was trying to sell you some little gimmick or magic trick or something, right? That won't amaze them. They all know there's a trick to it. But when they see a life transformed, renovated, made over again, when they see you as a new person, absolutely different, then they're going to be amazed and say, "What has happened? What has happened?" And then you can share with them, "Jesus Christ has happened to me. He's my Savior, my Lord. I've invited him in, and he's remaking me. I'm not perfect by any stretch of the imagination, but he's making me a new person in him." Amazement. Every Christian ought to be amazing his friends. I wonder if anybody's amazed when they look at our lives. That's the way it ought to be. There's a third consequence in verse 37, and that was testimony. It says, "And the fame of him went out into every place of the country round about." That former demoniac was a living example of what Christ could do in a life. And so the testimony of Jesus Christ went out with great power. And we ought to be testifying to what Christ can do in a life too. Every single one of us. But you know, there's an observation that needs to be made through this story. These people were amazed and astonished and impressed with the fame and power and authority of Jesus Christ. But it doesn't anywhere say in this passage that they believed on him and were saved. Maybe some of them did. Certainly many of them did, because many did we find through the earthly ministry of Christ. But I'm sure some did not. Some didn't know the Lord. Just like those demons, they knew all about him. They saw his power and authority, but they weren't saved. Salvation comes when we're willing to admit our own sinfulness and believe that there's nothing as sinful beings we can do to please a holy, infinitely holy God. And we simply rest in what Jesus did for us. Put our trust in his substitutionary death on Calvary's cross and receive him as our Savior. That's what he wants us to do. He has the power and authority to deliver us from the eternal condemnation of sin. He has the power and authority to rescue us from hell and secure our souls for eternity. Why not accept his authority and bow before it and own him as your Savior this morning?